The famous artist Paul Gustav Dore lost his passport once while traveling in Europe in the late 1800s. When he came to a border crossing, he explained his problem to one of the guards. Giving his name to the official, Dore hoped he would be recognized and would be allowed to pass. But the guards said that many people attempt to cross the border by claiming to be people that they were not. Dore insisted that he was the man that he claimed to be. "All right," said the official, "we'll give you a test. If you pass the test, we'll allow you to enter." And he handed him a pencil and a piece of paper. He told the artist to sketch several peasants who happened to be standing nearby. Dore did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced that he indeed was who he claimed to be. That's a good idea. I like that story. What happened here? I'll tell you what happened here. Dore's work at the border confirmed his word. You with me? His work at the border confirmed his word, confirmed who he said he was. The fruit of his real identity was shown in the art that he created for the guard. Fruit of his identity was shown in the artwork that he created, and it's the same way in the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The signs he did were full of his identity. They were the fruit of his identity as Messiah, and they were a sign for salvation. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Before we get there, though, I want you to look at Acts chapter 2 with me. We're going to stand and read this starting in verse 14. You know where we are. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most incredible chapters in the scripture where the church was birthed, the church was created. And this is Peter's sermon. This is Peter who denied Christ three times before the cock crowed and now is going to preach to thousands, and there will be 5,000 men at least saved from this one message. But Peter starts out like this, and thinking about it in the lines of who is Jesus and is Jesus who he said to be. In verse 14, Acts 2, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose.'" Remember, they had tongues of fire and they were speaking in different languages. Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Wow. Jesus did the things he did to proclaim that he is the only way. Amen. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's the only way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask for the opening of our hearts to yours. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be speaking to us, that we'd listen, that, Lord, something in us would change, that you'd pull us into a deeper walk with you. You'd pull us into understanding the depth of who you are, and you'd pull us into faith. Lord, we need our faith increased and magnified and strengthened, Lord, and I just pray that that happens today for all of us, Lord, and just look forward, God, to what your word has to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So, you know, in February, we begin an excursion through the Gospel of John. Every chapter, even every verse, is filled with the depth and truth because it is filled with Christ. Every verse is filled with Jesus. In chapter 2, John recorded the Lord's first miracles of turning the water into wine at Cana. You recall, this is the beginning of his ministry, and that was certainly a sign and a wonder. Chapter 3 was his amazing exchange with Nicodemus and the lessons on being born again and the entry of the most well-known verse in the Bible, verse 16. In chapter 4, he befriended the despised Samaritan woman and told her her life story. That was certainly a sign and a wonder. Amen. And then he was sought after by a nobleman to heal his son, which he did, but he did it remotely. Remember, I just love that story. Go. Your son is healed. And that was a sign and a wonder. And then in chapter 5, he encountered the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and asked him that timeless question. What was the question he asked him? Do you remember? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And then he healed him. Remember, pick up your pallet and walk. Just do it. All right? Pick up your pallet and walk. And that was a sign and wonder also. But the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, had been keeping their eye on this young rabbi. And when the healed man from the pool confirmed it was Jesus who healed him, remember, he came to them and they said, "Who did it?" And he said, "I have no idea, but here I am." Right? And then he went back into town, and Jesus found him or knew where he was going to be and talked to him. And then he came back to the Pharisees and told them it was Christ. When they confirmed it was Jesus, they confronted him, right? And the situation and their complaint is stated plainly in John 5, 16 through 18. So look at that with me real quick. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." What things did he do on the Sabbath? What was the guy carrying? He's carrying his bed. They call it a pallet in the scripture, but some type of bed, and he was carrying it on the Sabbath. Oh, whatever. That was a rule that these guys created, right? There's nothing in the scripture that says you can't carry your bed on the... You know, Jesus over and over and over, he said, you know, look, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? You're going to get it out. And this is something that he battled over and over. So verse 16 says the Jews were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17 says, "But he answered them, 'My Father's working till now, and I myself am working.'" Whoa, that's astounding. Why? Because he's equating himself with God. And this is the whole premise of the balance of the chapter. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? To kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So their issue is that Jesus had violated what law? Their law. Jesus violated their law, but he was also saying that God was his Father, making him equal to God and making him God. This is very simple. It astounds me that the ancient Jews got this, but contemporary cults and other religions don't. The Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. Exactly. They wouldn't accept it. Yet there are other religions, they're cults, that claim him, but they don't claim this. They've put him in a box. They've chopped this down to fit their own twisted theology. And he is saying something completely different. The Pharisees understood it. They understood it from time past. They understood it from history. Actually, they understood it because they knew that the Messiah would be God. They just didn't want this one. That was the problem. C.S. Lewis put it like this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said and did the sort of things he did would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," Lewis says. "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Wow. Amen. The Pharisees understood the gravity of what Jesus was saying, the importance of what he was saying. What was their sin? Think about this. So they understood it, right? They understood it. What was their sin then? What was their sin? It was unbelief. Unbelief. The sin of unbelief. We went over this in detail in Leviticus and Numbers, the sin of unbelief. The Jews refused to believe the report of the spies, right? The two honest spies, Joshua and Caleb, they refused to believe, and they paid for that for 40 years in the desert till they died off. Unbelief is a very serious thing with God, because that's what hell is full of, is people whose only credit to themselves is unbelief. I don't believe it. I hear it. I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe it. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. They did not believe because they didn't want him. Remember, we'll talk about that in a minute, but they didn't want him. Their sin was refusing to believe. And now Jesus, this is all preface to finish the chapter, now Jesus is going to continue his declaration to them. Understand, this is not a conversation. This is not even an explanation. Jesus is not saying, wait, you guys, let me help you understand. He's not doing that at all. This is a declaration. He's just standing there. I and the Father are one. My Father works, I work. You guys know who I am yet? That's what we sing to the Pharisees. They didn't want that. So this is a declaration of Jesus. I say that because I want you to understand that he is not backing down. He's not glossing over anything. He is simply declaring to the Pharisees who he is. And he says in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, verse 31, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And we'll talk about that in a second. But first, this phrase, life in himself, verse 26. This phrase, life in himself, is key. The meaning is that God, the Father, listen, is the source of life. Is the source of life. And yet, so is the Son. This is an incredible description, I think. The Lord is describing himself in his place in the Trinity. God is a source of life, yet so is the Son, but there cannot be two sources of life because they would be competing. There can't be two sources of life. So the Father is the source of life, and yet Jesus, right when he says that, he says, and so is the Son. This is fascinating to me. The Father and the Son are the source together, yet they are individual persons. You got it? The Father and the Son are sourced together, the source of life together, yet they are individual persons. It's a beautiful explanation. Remember when we first started John and we were talking about how do you describe the Trinity, right? How do you describe the Trinity? Is it like ice, you know, vapor and liquid and solid, or water, I mean, vapor, liquid and solid and ice, sort of, right? Jesus does it himself. He says, it's easy. Listen to this. The Father is a source of life, and he gave that to me. So I am the source of life also, but we're separate persons. Separate persons. As Jesus detailed his own deity to the Jews now, you can see that he didn't claim identity with the Father as one person, that they were together, but he showed his equality to God, the Father, and his relationship of love with the Father. That's all he ever talked about when he was on earth. I do the will of my Father, and I want you guys to know him. I want you guys to trust him, but you can only do that through me. That was his whole entire message. I want you guys to know the Father. I want you to know the love of the Father. Jesus and the Father, they're not the same, but they are equal. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That's what this whole gospel opens with. So in this, he counters both the Jesus-only doctrine contemporarily, right? He counters this Jesus-only doctrine, which for us in the last, several generations has come up, that says the Father is the Son. You familiar with this? The Jesus-only doctrine says that the Father is the Son. It's anciently known as Sabellianism, and it's taught today by groups like Oneness Pentecostals, for instance, say that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Father, right? And then that's what they teach. It's called the Oneness Movement. He also counters the claim that Jesus is not God, which was anciently known as Arianism, and held today by groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons, and all the world religions except historic Christianity. You know that? All the world religions do not claim Jesus to be God. If they did, they'd be Christians. Right? So it's interesting to know. So please, when you encounter that in your life, in your relationships, remember where they're coming from. You're coming from a place where those of us who love the Lord and are pursuing Him in the Scriptures understand this, and we accept the fact that Jesus is God. You may encounter someone in your life who doesn't. They don't accept it. And it's a huge hurdle. It is a major hurdle in becoming a believer, first of all, but it's a huge hurdle and something we need to take into consideration as we're talking to people. Actually, I've had a problem with this in my own life. I assume that people are something other than they're not. I assume that people get it, that people understand it. I assume, maybe naively, that if I simply present the gospel and present who Jesus is, that they will say, "Wow, you're right," like I did. They will say, "Wow, you're right," and they will come. More often than not, that's not the case that I've found. There are the exceptions, right? Narrow is the way, and few there are who find it. There are people who come running, but the majority of the people, at least in my experience, will say, "Forget this. He's not God. What are you talking about?" Right? So it's important to understand as we encounter people in our life. Don't be surprised, what I'm saying, if people, like Jesus said, don't be surprised if people persecute you and revile you for believing in my name. Because my name, he says, my name means I am God. I am God. And people do not want to hear that. And the Pharisees certainly did not. So those are two things that he counters contemporarily for us that we see today doctrinally. And then in verse 28 and 29, this is really interesting. These are very serious. There are many resurrections mentioned in the Bible. He talks about the resurrection, right? That the dead will hear his voice. There are many resurrections mentioned in the Bible, and not all of them are good ones. You know, there are single resurrections that we will read, the resurrection of Lazarus, bringing him back from the dead. But the first one that he mentions here is concerning the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church, when prior to the tribulation, the Lord will come back and gather the church to himself and bring us off the face of the earth prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. Those who are in Christ, dead and alive, will be resurrected to meet him in the air. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul does the last part of that, Paul does a great explanation of what that's going to look like. There will also be a resurrection of the martyred saints during the tribulation period. So the church is raptured, the tribulation begins. Midpoint during the tribulation, 7 years, there is a resurrection of the martyred saints. But the last resurrection includes those who have refused Jesus. This is all during and right at the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12, Acts 24, Revelation 20. Those who are resurrected to eternal punishment are also given eternal bodies. You know, we talk about this a lot. We talk about, I can't wait to get out of this shell. I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to be given by the Lord my body of glory, where I'm going to be able to, I'll no longer hunger and thirst for real, and I'll be in a condition that I can spend eternity with Him. But listen, everyone gets one. You with me? Everyone gets one. Because we are all going to live somewhere forever. Everyone gets one. And the resurrection that he's talking about is the resurrection, King James says, to damnation. we are eternal beings, and we will all live somewhere forever, and I'm counseling you to live with the Savior forever by living in Him now. You with me? Live with the Savior forever by living in Him now. Now's the time. Now's the time while we're here, while you've got your Bible in your lap, while the words can go out. Live with the Savior now. This is your time. This is the chance, because there's a resurrection coming. So the entire balance of this chapter now concerns the witnesses for Messiah. You see what he said in verse 31, I alone testify about myself. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another that testifies about me. The principle of witness is given in Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. Do you know that this is the foundation of our legal system to this day? Do you know that when Bibi Netanyahu gave that speech before Congress a few weeks ago, he pointed to Moses, to the picture of Moses on the wall, and he says, hey, you guys have this. How many of those people in the audience said, shh, don't talk about that. That's your history, man. We share a common history, he was saying. We share a common history. Our judicial system in the United States of America is based on Deuteronomy. It's the foundation. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. In this country, anyway, at least right now, you are innocent until proven guilty. And you cannot be sentenced without the testimony of a witness. Okay? In other words, one person can't come and say they did this and they'll put you in jail, at least now. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. But it's not always true, unfortunately. But nobody can be sensed without a witness. Self-testimony was not reliable in a court of law. With me? Self-testimony was not reliable in a court of law, but Jesus has far more than his own testimony regarding who he is. And that's why he's presenting this like this to the Pharisees. Listen, just this passage at the end of John 5, irrefutable. The Pharisees knew this. They knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing everything right. He was leaving no doubt as to who he was. And now he's going to go through the list of witnesses, because self-testimony is not reliable, so Jesus has far more than his own testimony regarding who he is. He had just told the Jews that he is God, but his testimony alone is not enough. So the first witness he calls to the stand in verse 31 is who? It's John the Baptist, right? He calls John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth of me, Jesus is saying. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John was a true witness of Jesus. The Pharisees were intrigued by John. Listen, the Pharisees were intrigued by John, but didn't challenge him because of his popularity among the people. The question that came up with the Pharisees regarding John was always, why is he baptizing us? Why is he baptizing the Jews? Why is he doing this? But they let him continue, right? Because he was a popular prophet. And as far as they could tell, that he wasn't causing a whole lot of trouble until he started to testify of the one to come. The one to come. But they eventually refused the testimony of John regarding his identity, and they certainly didn't support him in his incarceration. Remember, John was captured by the court of Herod and eventually beheaded, and then the Pharisees, as far as recorded, brought no contest to that. So the next witness that Jesus brings now, after John, is the witness of his own miracles. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. You know what? It might be obvious, but there's no dispute that Jesus did miracles. There's no reliable, consistent historical record that of anyone historically says, oh, he never did this stuff. He never did it. Even the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't deny that he was doing these things. This is important. There's no contest that he did this. There's nobody saying that he never did the miracles. And the Pharisees understood that. No one claimed otherwise. But everything about the works of Jesus testified to his deity. And that's the point. It puts the Pharisees in an awkward legal position. Because they're coming to the rabbi and they're seeing him do these amazing things, and there's no contest. And he's saying, first, John is my witness. John prophesied about me. You guys heard that. Then I'm coming to you with my miracles. They too testify about me. And there's no contest. There's no contest with the Pharisees. They have no legal recourse. The majority of the miraculous works of Christ, however, were usually, almost always, simple acts of compassion and mercy done for simple, needy people. Have you noticed that? They're simply acts of compassion and mercy done on simple, needy people. The guy at the pool, 38 years, lame, 38 years, waiting for the water to be stirred, because when that happened, people were healed. And we talked about this last time, where he probably was crawling on his arms trying to get down there. And what was his comment to Jesus when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed? I don't have anybody to take me down there. Right? Yeah, I want to be healed. He's looking at the physical. He's not looking at the man standing talking to him thinking, this guy can heal me. He's just thinking, I want to be healed, but I can't get down there. Simple, needy people. A nothing. A transient. Right? I mean, think about it. Someone who, if he died, the world would not notice. Except the Lord. Amen? The Lord would notice. And the Lord did notice him. But that's who Jesus did most of his miracles for. The works bore witness of the true heart of God, because he really does care about the least of these. He cares about the sparrow. He cares about the lame, cares about the blind. We're going to get into the story of the blind man in the mud in his eyes. I love that. He cares about the least of these. Listen, if he does that, don't you think he cares about you? He does. I think he does. We forget that too often. The Jews wanted a miraculous Messiah. They did not want one who would express his miraculous power and waste it in simple acts of compassion and mercy. They wanted a Messiah to use this miraculous power to bring political deliverance to Israel. That's what they wanted. The great one on the white steed with the flaming sword. That's what they wanted. Someone who would break the chains of the Romans. But because the Lord's miracles did not fit in with what they thought the Messiah would do, they did not receive the witness of his works. So they didn't receive the witness of John, and they didn't receive the witness of his works. And the next witness that he calls is who? He calls John, he calls his works, and then who does he call? He calls his father. He calls the witness of his own father. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard you," he's talking to the Pharisees, "you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." When did God the Father testify about Jesus? This is huge. When did God the Father testify about him? You ready? Listen. In virtually every work and every word of Jesus. He's everywhere. In every work and every word of Jesus, God the Father testified to the status of Jesus as God, but specifically, the Father testified of the Son, where? In the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies. Everywhere. There's no place you can look that he's not there. He also testified at the baptism of Christ. Look at Luke 3 with me real quick. Luke chapter 3, you know that the Gospel of John talks about the baptism, but doesn't describe it. So in Luke, it's described, verse 21, Luke chapter 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." You remember the situation? John said, wait a minute, I'm not worthy to touch your feet. I'm not worthy to untie your sandal. And you come to me, and Jesus said, remember, permitted at this time. So Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. A voice came out of heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Who would that be? That is the Father, the voice of God. I would suggest it's the same voice that was heard on Mount Sinai. Amen? It's the voice of God. But they won't receive the testimony of the Father. They won't receive it. I would imagine that some of the Pharisees or the scribes or the lawyers or all these people that collected together to combat him during his life and ministry were there. I mean, these guys were following John. They were very interested politically in what was happening with John, and they let it be. So certainly some of them were there at his baptism. It would be pretty remarkable to see him coming out of the water and a dove descending on him and the voice of God saying, this is my Son. How can you possibly deny that? But they did. Why? Why did they deny this? This is why. They did not have the Word of God abiding in them. They are guilty because they do not abide in the Word that God gave them. They did not, what I used the word before, what is it? Unbelief. They did not believe. It's there. This is the amazing thing about faith and the free will. Picture this. There's a table in front of you, and someone comes to the table and lays out the cross and the gospel before you. Just lays it out. Here's the way it is, and here's Jesus, and here's the testimony of the word, and here's what the cross means. And you're watching all this unfold before you, right? And they're not going to jump across the table and drag you to the other side. That's not free will. They will lay it out on the table, and then you have to make a decision. You have to believe or not. You have to believe. That's the choice that we make. You have to believe, or you don't have to believe, but if you want to be saved, you have to believe. You have to have faith. These guys didn't have it. They refused to believe. They are guilty because they did not abide in the word that God gave them. And now the last witness that Jesus brings is the witness of the word back in John 5, verse 39. And this is basically an accusation of the Pharisees now. They're accusing him and he brings this back on them. You guys, I added guys, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me, to the table. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him, which is going to happen. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. This is fascinating. You would not believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? If you don't believe what was written of me in the Old Testament, how are you going to believe me when I'm standing right in front of you and declaring these things? Look, it's the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Christ. I hope that as we move through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible in this church for the last several years, that you saw that. Every page has something talking about the coming Messiah, the promised one. Every page, every ordinance, every law, every sacrifice, everything points to Christ. And these guys missed it. Sure, they searched the scriptures, but they didn't have his word living in them. Listen, we can know the Bible without having it live in us. You know that? We can know the Bible. I mean, you can study it as literature. You can know the Bible without having it live in you. But that's the difference between this book and every other book on planet Earth. Because this book's declaration, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what this book declares itself to be. There's a message here. So these guys knew the word. They knew their history, but it wasn't abiding in them. And that's what condemned them. You can know about the Lord. You can know all about Jesus. Many people do. You can know all about Jesus. But do you know Him as Savior? Is it applied? Is there application? Do I come to the table and I see all this laid out and the message and the cross and all these pictures from history and the gospel presented, but what have I done? Have I just observed? And then I just, hey, that's interesting, and I just walk away? Or do I just, I'm in. I want him. I need him. You know, I want to be saved. That's the difference. Abiding is the difference. And the Word of God did not abide in the Pharisees. And the Lord wants him to abide in us. You know, what really grieves me is many people breathe their last breath in that condition. They think they're okay because they have a knowledge of the Word. They have a knowledge of God, or they've heard the name Jesus, or they went to church for years, maybe, for their whole life. They did these things and they heard these things, and they're going to come before the Father and they're going to say to Him, I knew all about you. And He's going to say, but you didn't know me. So it's abiding. It's abiding. It's living in us that He's talking about. So the Pharisees were not willing because they did not have, nor did they understand, nor I believe they didn't even want God's love. They were not loving guys. We'll find out that, especially as we go through the end of the book. They are not loving guys. They are concerned with man's honor. They're concerned with man's honor. They love. I mean, that was one of the accusations that Jesus presented to them later in John's gospel. He said, you guys love to fast, and you'll cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes and walk right through town and moan and cry, oh, we're fasting for God. Look at us. Look at us. You guys love to do that. You want the praises of men, but you could care less about the praises of God. That's where they were coming from. He knew that. He's whitewashed tombs, remember? Whitewashed sepulchers. They were concerned with the honor of man, but they were not concerned about the honor of God. Because all of this whole thing, I'm almost done here, all of this whole thing really has to do with the heart. It has to do with the heart, not with the mind. You know, we study with our mind, we use our mind to understand things and to understand history and understand the gospel, but it's the heart that changes. Right? It's a heart that he lives in. It's the heart that changes. People like this may hide behind intellectual excuses, but the bottom line is that they have a heart problem. They got a heart problem with Jesus, not a head problem. They have a heart problem. And that's usually, almost always, what our problem is. It's a heart problem. I don't want to. I hear you, but I don't want to. It's too hard. I understand that. But we still got to go. It's still at the table. It's the walk of life that we need to take. It's the abiding that we need. It's the abiding in the Word that we need. It's the living in Him that we miss. We learn all about this. We went through 3.5 years, 4 years almost, in the Old Testament. Did that help the Word of God abide in you? I hope it did. Or was it just an historical exercise? Because to many it is. Was it fascinating stuff, learning about the Exodus and oh my goodness, Genesis and the creation and the life of Joseph? Those are amazing, amazing stories. But every one of them, every page, every verse points to who? To Jesus Christ. And it points to Him to live in us, right? Not just to study Him, but to live in us. And that's entirely what the Pharisees missed. They missed. And I believe it's not like they missed it because they didn't get it. He was not who they wanted. He was not who they wanted. Now, before we condemn them, say those rotten, dirty Pharisees, listen, people do this today. Jesus is not what I want. You know, yeah, he might fit a little bit here and there, and I may go to church once in a while, but he's really not what I want. He doesn't serve my purpose, people say. That's not abiding. Amen? That's not abiding. That's a dangerous place to live. And people breathe their last breath with that belief, thinking that they did pretty good and they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And that is something that we need to be aware of. So the real core problem and the deception of the Pharisees was this. Let me close with this. I want you to grasp this, understand this. The real core problem and the deception of the Pharisees was this. They were deeply driven to know the Word of God as a group. They were deeply driven to know the Word of God. It was ingrained in them. They had a national and personal pride in their Hebrew heritage. Because that was the argument that they presented to him several times. We're saved by Moses, Rabbi. Our trust is in Abraham. And Jesus said, I was before Abraham. Now what are you going to do? They had a huge national and personal pride. And in a narrow context, that's good. I mean, the history of the Hebrews is incredible. And what God did for them and how he saved that nation and made them his own, it's an amazing story. But the focus is about God, not about them. But they said, oh, we're saved by Moses. And Jesus says, okay, Moses spoke of me. Everything that Moses said, he was saying about me. Now what are you guys going to do? They had an incredible drive to know the Word of God. They were trained in the Scriptures starting as little kids. As soon as they could learn language, they were trained in the Scriptures over and over and over. They knew the Word. However, they were driven to know the Word of God, but they had no desire to know the God of the Word. You see the difference? They were driven to know the Word of God, but they had no desire to know the God of the Word. And that's exactly how God intends it to work. Know the Word. Thirst for it. Strive after it. Because what happens? What's in the Word? I am. Jesus says, I'm in the Word. You get to know the Word, it will lead you, it should lead you to me, Jesus says. That's why this is so important. Abide in the Word. Abide in me. Abide in the Word, he's saying. The honest heart. Back to the table now. The honest heart, when confronted with the truth of the Word, should be repentant and will find Jesus and will be saved. If the gospel is properly presented and understood and the heart is honest and not self-deceived and not or full of pride, if the heart is honest, there's no place else to turn. I mean, if the gospel is presented and you understand, you truly understand and accept your predicament, there's no place else to turn. And that's good, because there's no place else to turn. He's it. He is it. And when the gospel is understood, people are saved. So this is the purpose of the Word and the reason for the sacrifice of the Savior that fills his pages. That's why this is amazing. And that's why the Pharisees didn't get it, because their hearts were what? Polluted. They were polluted with pride and with a host of other things. And they didn't want him. But look, I do. Amen? I do. I understand this. And I accept this. And I accept my condition. I accept my inability to earn my salvation. I accept his position in righteousness, his position as God. And I'm in. Amen? I hope you can say that with me. I'm in. I accept this. No matter what the cost, I'm in. And I want this and I want him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for everything. Thankful, God, for your word that leads us into all truth and reveals us to us, God, the great things at the table of Christ, the great things at the table of the gospel, the truth of the power of you and your resurrection. Lord, speak to us. Help us to abide. You know, help us not just to come on Sundays and listen to this and say that those are good talking points. Those are great things to say, and the Bible's so fascinating. Lord, no, it's so much deeper than that. Lead us to the door, and then help us to open it. You know, help us, God, to open it and to walk in and dine with you, and be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and have Jesus save us and walk in this life in Him, Lord. That's what we want. That's what we want. We just thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, and how you're so patient and careful with us. We can be so dense. At least I can. So dense sometimes, Lord. I just pray, Father, that we get it in the way that you are able to present it to us so we understand, and then we're ready to abide. We're ready to live. We're ready to dive in and jump in, Lord. Just like the picture of baptism that we enjoyed last week, we're ready to dive in, be immersed in you and your word. And I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.